Thank you, Holly. And here we are, a new building. Thank you very much, Majestic Church, for your generosity to us. And it raises a question, what are we about as a church? What should we be about? In a couple of months' time, we've got a general election. Each of the political parties will be putting out a manifesto as to what they stand for, what they are hoping to achieve. What should our manifesto be as a church? And you might ask the question individually as well. Someone recently did ask me, how do you know if you're aiming for what God wants you to be aiming for in life? Here was someone who appreciated that we have one life to live in this world, and they didn't want to get to the end of it and find they'd been living for completely the wrong thing. What a terrible thing it would be to meet the living God and then find that you've been living for things that he didn't want us to live for in his world. So many people never ask the question. This person did ask it. What should we desire? What should drive us? After all, the will chooses what the heart desires. So what should we be desiring? What should we be longing for in life? What should we be hoping to achieve individually and as a church? Well, tonight we come to the last in our current series in this introduction to the Gospel of Luke. And it's really a crucial passage that lays out why Jesus Christ came into this world. And once you see why Jesus came, it kind of sets the trajectory for what we should be aiming for in life. Once you know what is important to him, helps us to see what should be important to us. Once you see what drives his desires, should help us to see what should drive our desires as well. So far in the opening chapters, we've seen who he is. He is the God-man. Conceived by the power of the Spirit. That is the godness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the divine person, the divine nature of Christ, but also born to a woman, born to a virgin. That's the humanity of Christ. He has a human nature, fully God and fully man. And last week, as he battled the temptations in the wilderness in the first bit of chapter 4, we saw how he's the perfect God-man. Now we see why he came. We pick up the story in chapter 4 and verse 14, where we read that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. And verse 15 explains why the jungle vine was talking. He was teaching their synagogues, and everyone praised him. It seems that as Jesus spoke, people were amazed by what he said, by the way that he spoke. And news about him got out. More and more people wanted to hear. The crowds got bigger and bigger. And so the scene is set, verse 16, for his homecoming. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And unrolling it, he begins to read. And then when he finishes, verse 20, he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. Sitting was the position of teaching for the rabbis. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue was fastened on him. And verse 21, he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." What was it that Jesus Christ had come to fulfill? That's what we're looking at this evening. Isaiah had been speaking, for the passage that he read, had been speaking in the 7th century BC to the nation of Israel in exile. And I think it's hard for us to imagine how painful the exile was for the nation. Really how unthinkable it was to be ravaged by the pagan nations, to be taken off out of their own land, forced into exile in the land of Babylon. In psychological terms, this was a catastrophically devastating blow. In theological terms, it was a rerun of the age-old problem of humanity being evicted from the presence of God by their sin. And yet into this dark, dark situation, the prophet brought hope. And the hope was that one day this exile would be ended. The hope was that one day the people would be able to come back spiritually to knowing the Lord their God. It was a promise that one day there would be a new era when the broken pieces of this world would be put back together. And in those later chapters of Isaiah, the promise goes far beyond the bounds of Israel. It's a promise for this whole world to be remade. And that's of relevance to you and I. There's not one person in this world that doesn't feel every day of their life how broken this world is. And from time to time, that brokenness affects each one of us personally. You'll know that in your own life. Well, here was a wonderful promise that the broken pieces of the world would be put back together, and that God would mend this world, that it would be a world with hope, that something better would come about. And what Isaiah had promised, Jesus Christ declared on this day that he had come to fulfill. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, says Jesus. That is the Spirit of God who had formed Jesus in the womb of his mother Mary, now rested on him to empower him to do the will of God. And what is that will? Three things. First of all, he had come to proclaim good news to the poor. Verse 18. Good news. For Isaiah had good news. Had good news for the people who were in exile. This good news that a new era would be introduced, one that the people had been longing for, when the broken pieces of the world would be put back together. And Jesus said he had come to proclaim the good news. What's interesting is, when you look at what Jesus teaches, when you add up the number of verses that he speaks on topics, far and away the biggest subject on which Jesus talks is Jesus. He talks about himself. You know, we think when someone overspeaks about themselves, it's a bit sort of boring. But Jesus, the main theme of his teaching was himself, because the good news he had come to bring was him. He actually is the good news. When people come to know him, they've come to discover the best news in the world. In fact, I remember as a non-Christian being given a little booklet about Christianity, and it was entitled The Best News in the World. That's the news about Jesus Christ, the news that he said he had come to proclaim. But you see in verse 18 that it's not good news for everyone. He has come to proclaim good news to the poor. In the Old Testament, the poor were the nation of Israel. Sat on by the pagan nations around that were bigger than they were the poor and the oppressed. They were the ones who knew that they needed good news. And to that extent, the poor today are those who know their need, who know their need spiritually before God, who are aware of their need, and not least a desperate need to be saved from the righteous judgment of God. Maybe you're here tonight and you're quite new to Christian things, and maybe you struggle to see the relevance of Christianity. Well, one of the relevances is this, that one day you and I, every person, will have to meet Almighty God. And on that day, we won't be able to hide behind other people. We won't be able to hide behind our parents or behind our Christian friends or whatever it is. Each one of us will come before God and will be exposed for the people we are. None of us, the Bible says, can afford to meet God on our terms. That's why we need saving from the righteous judgment of God. The question for us, if we're Christians, is, do we still sense our poverty before God? Here is good news, the best news in the world, but it's the best news for those who are poor. And I wonder if you're a Christian, do you still feel that poverty? Maybe when you became a Christian, you were so aware of your need. Remember when I became a Christian, so clearly that evening, I was desperate for the forgiveness which God was offering. Do we still have that desperation now? Are we still aware of our poverty before God? Now, I want us to think about this for a moment, and I don't want to soft soap this. We are part of a culture which very quickly reverts to self-preservation. We need to look after ourselves. We need to make sure that we don't burn out. We need to make sure that we're on top form. And our decision-making very quickly revolves around us, around how tired we are or how we're feeling or how our health is. And sometimes you have to be aware of the culture of which you're a part. But of course, that's the hardest culture to see, because we're part of it. It is the oxygen that we breathe. What we need to realize is, That is not every culture in the world. And it's not every culture through history. This is our culture, which encourages us to have a focus on us and how we are and our feelings. Now, that's not all bad, but we just have to be aware of it, because here, Jesus is talking about our convictions, not our feelings, but our convictions to proclaim good news to the poor. That is, are we aware that we are the poor? Is that how we, do those convictions run deep within us? Do we still feel a great poverty before God? In our culture, often the decisions we're encouraged to make are on the basis of how we feel. The trouble is, if you live the Christian life that way, you don't get very far. If I was to read the Bible only when I feel like reading the Bible, how often would I read the Bible? If I came to church or to a growth group only when I felt like coming to church or felt like going to a growth group, how often would you go to church or go to a growth group? Well, some of the time, but some of the time you wouldn't. And one of our problems as Christians, I think, is that we're making too many decisions. That is, every week deciding, am I going to do this, am I going to do this, am I going to do this? It's a very tiring way to live the Christian life. And you end up, if you make decisions every time, you've got more chance of making bad decisions. Whereas if you make one decision, which is, I'm desperate for the gospel of God, and I need to hear that, and I need to hear it again. If you live life by conviction, it puts you in a much better place. Years ago, I heard a person explaining why he read the Bible each morning. He said, I read the Bible not just because I want to, not just because I ought to, but because I need to. Now, that's someone who is aware of his poverty before God, and I wonder if you feel that. Jesus' words certainly imply that we live in dangerous territory here. He says, good news for the poor. And of course, there's a very close connection between our material poverty and being aware of our spiritual poverty. That is, material wealth has a nasty habit of covering up our spiritual poverty. Material wealth makes us believe that we can do anything, that we can be anything. Whereas this here is good news for the poor who realize they can't do anything, who can't save themselves. I wonder if that's where we're still at, whether we realize that's true of us. When Thomas Barnardo set up homes for kids in the 19th century, there was only one condition of eligibility, which was destitution. And that same criteria is true today. To get into heaven itself, we have to realize that we're destitute. Do we still feel that ourselves? Do you feel that you're destitute before God? Do you still feel that poverty? As a church, are we aware of that? Are we aware that we have nothing? We are nothing without the grace of God. I wonder if you know those words in the book of Revelation towards the end of the Bible, when the risen, ascended Lord Jesus Christ gives his verdict on the church in Laodicea, which thought, we're told, that it was rich. And maybe the numbers were up. Maybe the giving was up. Maybe they had a nice building to move into. And Jesus said to them, you don't realize that you are wretched and pitiful. And what's the word? Poor, he says to them. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. So as a church, do we exhibit this desperation for the grace of God in Jesus Christ? Good news for the poor. But what is the good news? That's the second reason for which Jesus came, to proclaim freedom for the prisoners. Verse 18. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free. Prisoners is what they were back in Isaiah's day. They were prisoners of the captive nation, the nation of Babylon, who had invaded and taken them back to be captive in their own land. You remember Daniel and his crew? Well, they were prisoners in the land of Babylon. And the point about being enslaved is that you can't free yourself. If you could, you wouldn't be a slave. The good news that Isaiah was predicting was that those who had been enslaved would be freed. And what so many in the nation of Israel struggled to understand was that the captivity from which they needed freeing was not just a physical captivity, that was a symbol of a deeper captivity, which was the root cause of all their problems. That is the captivity of sin. That's what they needed freeing from ultimately. And you know that's the case because even when they're rescued and brought back to the land of Israel, the exile is not ended. They need to be freed from their sins. Their hearts was where the problem was. And not only their hearts. You remember how Jesus said, whoever sins is a slave to sin. Now in the West, we tend to think, what do you mean? You know, I'm free. This is the land of the free. We're free. We love freedom. We can do what we want. But maybe that's the exact problem. We are captive to our own desires, and especially the desire to please ourselves. And it's that desire that brings us into the judgment of God. Well, what we cannot change, Jesus Christ came into this world to change for us. He came to proclaim freedom for the prisoners. That is to free us from the addiction we have to ourselves and to free us to know and to rejoice in and to serve and to gladly obey the God who came into this world to find us and to rescue us. Now, I don't know if you've ever had it in your life when you tried to change something about you and you realized to your surprise you couldn't do it. I think it's a very frightening moment of self-realization when we realize we're not quite as free as what we thought that we were. And all of us naturally are enslaved to our own desires. And if you don't believe me, you can try the 24-hour test. Can you go 24 hours without thinking, saying, or doing anything that is unkind, impure, or immoral? In fact, let's make that 24 seconds. Now, the good news of the gospel is that God came in the person of Christ to free us from the devil's grip, to liberate us, to be in the kingdom of the Son he loves. Our culture loves freedom, but so often it's the freedom to promote our own interests. Here is true freedom. Freedom from a love of self and freedom for service of the King who loved us. Many years ago, Teresa and I used to live next door to a retired man. He was a single man whose life's work, line of work, had been to serve the royal household in Buckingham Palace. And talking to him was a rather fascinating experience to hear who he had poured glasses of wine for over the years. Well, he was rightly proud of his privileges he'd had. But our privilege and the privilege of every person in Jesus Christ is a million times greater. For our privilege is that we've been set free to serve the King of Kings. And again, I want to help us to think about this in our culture of self-preservation. Often in our culture, people will do things, but only insofar as they advance their own interests. Whereas for the Christian person to say from now on, it's not my interests that count, it is the interests of the King that counts. It's not building my kingdom that matters, it's building his kingdom. You remember how Jesus said, seek first the kingdom, meaning his kingdom, of which he is the king. And therefore, it should be our privilege to be involved in that. We should see it that way, to serve as God enables us to. And I think there are a few too many people, if I can say it, at Latimer who turn down the opportunity to serve. There are many people who do serve, but there are also many people, I think, who turn down the opportunity when it really costs something, meaning commitment. The trouble with committing yourself to something is you then have to say no to other things. But actually, sometimes in life, it's better to be committed. Otherwise, who would ever get married? So when it comes to serving Jesus Christ, sometimes you say, actually, here is a way by which I can serve. And rather than thinking, I'm a little bit tired, I'm a little bit under the weather, this might burn me out, how about thinking, here is a privilege greater than I could have ever wished for to serve the King of Kings. And if I can say that to be involved in teaching, that is proclaiming the good news, whether to kids in kids' church, whether to youth in youth group, whether to adults leading a growth group, or in a thousand other ways, is a privilege that we should jump at the chance of doing and not be too quick to back away from. So here is the good news which needs to be proclaimed. Are we grateful for it and grateful for the opportunity to do so? That's the second thing, to proclaim freedom for the prisoners. And then the third thing for which Jesus came, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, verse 19. Now, this really is something. Isaiah here was picking up on an earlier part of the Old Testament, which is the year of Jubilee. It comes in the law, comes in Leviticus and in the book of Deuteronomy. And every 49 years, that is 7 times 7. 7 was the number for wholeness. So 7 times 7 is super wholeness. In other words, this is the year of bonanza. Every 49 years would be the year of perfect freedom. Israelites who had become slaves in the previous 49 years would be released, and land that was held in debt would be returned to its original owner. Bingo! 49 years. Now, how many of those do you get in a lifetime? If you get one, grab it with both hands. Yes, please. This is the year of Jubilee. Can you imagine the excitement of getting to that? And so we're on 44 years, 45 years, 46 years, 47. Only one more to go. This is the year that will change everything. Now, non-Christians often look forward to a future year as well. I've noticed this. In fact, just yesterday, Teresa has a text from someone where they'd had such a difficult year this year. They said, I just want 2023 to be over. I'm looking forward to 2024. But there's no concrete hope there. It's just, I want this year to be gone and hope for something better next year. The year of Jubilee was the year of total freedom and absolute promise when these things would come about. It was part of the freedom that comes from being part of the people of God. And what Jesus is saying, he's come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That is, from now on, in Jesus, every year is a year of Jubilee. In fact, every month of the year, in fact, every moment of every month of the year is the year of Jubilee. Because when you come to faith in Jesus, you know the smiling favor of God upon you now and always. A smiling favor of God which will never depart from you. For the believer, they are always basking in the favor and the blessing of God. Now, we need to understand this and to remind ourselves and remind each other of it. Because within each of us, there's a little bit of the prosperity gospel. You know, when life is good, God must be smiling on me. But when life is tough, maybe God is not smiling on me. Banish that thought. When you live life under the year of the Lord's favor, his blessing is always upon you. In a broken world, life will go up and down. But never mistake that for the smiling face of God changing. He never does and always blesses us through Christ. Just as the rays of the sun warm those who turn their face towards it, so the blessing of God's rays warm us, warm our spirits, when as Christians we remember his favor towards us. In Jesus Christ, the doors have opened. God cannot love you more and will never love you less. Welcome to the good news of the gospel. Now, interestingly, in the book of Isaiah, the prophet actually goes on to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and then speaks about and bring the vengeance of our God. But Jesus, you see, stops short of that. One day, yes, judgment, vengeance. What he's saying is that day is not yet here. So from now on, until that day when he returns, will be the time of blessing and favor for all who turn to him. And so I want to ask you this evening, have you turned to him? He is offering you not just an amnesty, he is offering you a place in the favor of God. Not just we cannot work off the bad things we've done, we don't need to. He has opened his arms and thrown open the doors of heaven. If only we would come to him. And every second from now on, for those who are in Christ, they should remember the smiling countenance of God upon us. That is the lens through which we are to view being a follower of Jesus Christ. Here then is a new era, a new time for humanity. 700 years of waiting since the prophet Isaiah is over. The day has come. It all happens through Jesus Christ. And I wonder if you're a Christian here tonight, whether you realize how good that is. You see, the gospel is always better than we think it is. And when we remember it and understand it, it's always better than we remember it being. Every day we need to remember it. And we need to remember it because we're not going to speak of the gospel unless we're convinced how good it is. Why would you? And when we understand how good it is and remind each other, then we will be empowered to speak it to others. Now, you have to remember how good it is, because otherwise we'll be put off by the reaction that comes. And what we see in the last part of the passage, which we'll finish with, is where we realize that the gospel will not be everyone's cup of tea. You see how the reaction comes to Jesus. To begin with, it's very positive. Verse 22, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. When people begin to hear about Jesus Christ, they can be very positive. In fact, I remember as a non-Christian hearing bits of the Sermon on the Mount. You know, the Sermon on the Mount, there were words that sounded so sort of soothing and comforting, and I didn't understand any of them, but sounded marvelous. Well, I think that's a bit how it is here. And then the mood darkens as they realize who it is who's speaking. Verse 22, hang on a second, isn't this Joseph's son? And you can hear the disdain in their voice. The thought that this carpenter's son from their own town says of himself that he is the one who's come to bring the kingdom of God. Familiarity so often breeds contempt, and they begin to find room for complaint. Well, Jesus fights fire with fire, and Jesus anticipates their next move. He indicates that the next thing they'll want is for him to prove himself before them. You know, come on, Jesus, show us your stuff. Verse 23, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself, and you will tell me, do here in your hometown what we've heard that you did in Capernaum. Come on, Jesus, show us what you got. And so he gives this warning. He says, I tell you the truth, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. And it's a warning from history. And the warning is this, that if people will not accept the message of Jesus, in God's mercy, it will simply go to others. He says, think back to Elijah's time, prophet in the Old Testament, when the nation was under judgment. They wouldn't accept the word of the Lord. And see, he went to an unlikely person in an unlikely place, a widow in Zarephath, the religious elite in Jerusalem. Well, they were passed by. They wouldn't accept the message, and they were left in judgment as God showed his mercy elsewhere. Or in Elisha's time, he says there were many in Israel left with leprosy, and the healing came to the Gentile Naaman. Naaman was the head of the Syrian army. He was the arch enemy. But because they wouldn't accept the word of the Lord, God's mercy came to his enemies. And the warning is clear. Either you accept the message of Jesus, you accept the Lord's favor given in Christ, or his mercy will pass by and you'll be left under judgment. Well, they're enraged. Enraged that this carpenter from Galilee should put them under the gun. We read that they were, the people in the synagogue, verse 28, were furious when they heard this, and they got up, they drove him out of the town, and they took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. And then, rather mysteriously, Jesus walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Ironically, they were sealing their own fate. And the question for us is, will we do any better than they? Will we learn a lesson where they failed? In the West, we have had such extraordinary privileges over these last hundreds of years. Privileges to hear about Jesus Christ. I don't know if any of you tuned in to the King's coronation. I think people were surprised when King Charles was crowned. Some of those words that captured the gospel in a secular nation, that is, the news rang out. To have a Hindu prime minister give the word of the gospel from Colossians 1 and proclaim, "This is the word of the Lord." What a privilege for the nation. But in Britain and in so much of the West, we have turned our backs on the word of God. People don't want to hear about Jesus Christ. They don't want Bible in schools. They don't want the Gideons handing out Bibles within schools. I mean, Jesus is so exclusive. Who does he think he is? So narrow-minded. And we shouldn't be taken aback by how strong people's opinions can be. They can be furious. Not too long ago, I went to have dinner with an old school friend. The evening began with polite conversation as we enjoyed some time together. And it ended with him yelling at me. There were only two of us in the living room. And I don't think it was personal to me. It was because we're talking about Jesus. And his incandescent rage. Well, there is an irrationality in people's hatred of Jesus. And we should be clear ourselves that if we repeat the mistake of these people and say no, the message will, in God's mercy, go to others. And in the end, we'll be the ones on the outside. We'll be the ones with our noses pressed up against the glass, having all eternity to reflect on the wisdom of the decisions we made when we said no to Jesus. If we come to him, his mercy is there. And that's the question. Will we be drawn to him or repelled by him? And once we're drawn to him, will we speak of him? Will we proclaim the name of Jesus and pray for that work in this city and beyond? Here is to be the overarching shape of our lives individually. Here is to be the driving force for this church, that the good news of the gospel would be heard by as many people as we can get it to. All around us, people are seeking their own interests and building their own kingdoms. We are part of and have the privilege of being part of a better project, building an eternal kingdom, the effects of which will last forever and ever, using every ounce of horsepower that God has graciously given to us, that in his strength and his grace might enable the message about Jesus to be proclaimed. But you can only do that in the end if you really believe this is the best news in the world. Let's have a moment of quiet. A moment of quiet to consider where we stand before the Lord, whether we have this poverty of spirit, whether the good news is still just as good for us today. Heavenly Father, please have mercy on us, we ask. Please, we pray, would you humble us before yourself? Please, we pray, would you show us our sin, but also, Lord, would you help us to understand your goodness, your kindness, your unbounded generosity towards us. And we pray, Lord, that this would compel us to speak as ambassadors for Christ of that good news to others. Please open doors that are so obvious we wouldn't be able to miss the opportunities. And please, we pray, would you flood this city and would you flood this land with the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that many may turn to him and be saved. We do ask in Jesus' name. Amen.